As we've studied these verses of Scripture, hoping to get a better understanding of who Christ Jesus is, and also to understand who we should be. We understand that John the Baptist finished the work that God called him to do. John had preached and he had taught God's word. He then, as he neared the completion of his ministry, he did immerse those who repented and believed, and then baptized and identified Jesus as the Christ. After his baptism, the Bible tells us that Jesus began his work. It was necessary for Jesus to be baptized. The Scriptures tell us that he must fulfill the promises that he had made to John the Baptist, that God had made to John the Baptist concerning the identification of Jesus as the Messiah. Also, we understand that Jesus was a righteous person, and baptism is for righteous people because it is a righteous act. Jesus said when John deferred in baptizing him, "Suffer it to be so, because I must fulfill all righteousness." And therefore, Jesus, as a righteous person, did a righteous act. It did set an example for us. I honestly and sincerely believe that as Jesus was immersed, so every follower of Jesus should also be immersed. Let's look now at the baptism of Jesus. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." As we look at the immersion of God's Son, that is Emmanuel, with us, we understand that Jesus was baptized after all the people were baptized. It touches my mind that Jesus stood back and that many people were immersed. And then, as a conclusion of this particular incident, Jesus himself stepped forward and John the Baptist immersed him. We also learn from the book of Luke what one fact that we have not learned from the other Gospels, and that is, as Jesus was being baptized, he was also praying. And whether he was praying aloud or whether he was praying within himself to his heavenly Father is not revealed to us in these Scriptures, but the Bible tells us that the heavens were opened. That is, they were pulled back as though one had opened a door. And the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord at his baptism in this sense, that it descended bodily. That is, in the form of a body. And this form in which the Holy Spirit assumed was the shape, that is, the external appearance of a dove. I think it's interesting to note that Jesus had predicted that the church as an institution would be immersed in spirit, and that this occurred on the day of Pentecost. And because the church had been commissioned to go into all the world and had not yet been able to have all of its disciples learn different languages, it was important that they communicate. So God gave them, through the immersion in spirit, the ability to communicate in every language. That is, they spake in languages. Our King James Version states that they spake in tongues, and that was, of course, a language, a known language. And as a symbol of this, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit took the form of a tongue as it sat over those who were in attendance that day. Now, it has taken the form of a dove, and whatever symbolism we might want to apply to the shape of a dove, most people agree that it is one of humility and of quietness and meekness. As far as we can determine, the dove shows very little aggression. It is a very peaceful bird, and therefore it seems to symbolize something of the character of Jesus. So when the Holy Spirit came at his baptism, it came in the form of a dove. I will apologize to this congregation, for on one occasion I made the statement that he was not in the form of a dove, that it was in the likeness of a dove from the viewpoint of its movement. So I didn't tell you the truth then, but it was in ignorance that I didn't tell you the truth, and I feel I ought to correct that. And you're not the least bit surprised, because you probably didn't hear me when I said it. So, you know, it's not gonna hurt anything for me to retract that statement and correct it. But I'm glad that you laugh, because that shows you are listening now, and that's what's really important. Whether you remember or not, I'm beginning to see at my point in life that remembering is of little necessity or consequence. A voice came then from heaven, and this voice said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." And then we see the beginning of Christ's ministry. He was, as Luke writes, about 30 years of age. This was the age generally in Israel when men began their ministry or began the priesthood. Therefore, John the Baptist began his ministry at about the age of 30, and Jesus now begins his ministry at the age of 30. There is a long genealogy then given as you look at verse 24 through verse 38, and I certainly am not going to give any attention to that this morning, because I feel that it would not benefit us that much. But if you would like to study it with this in mind. The genealogy is not exactly the same as we have read in Matthew, which an account of Matthew was given in regard to the descendant of Joseph, or rather the ancestors of Joseph. And you'll notice also that in Matthew's account, he begins with Abraham and progresses forward to Jesus. In this account, it is beginning at Jesus and regressing back to Adam. So Luke goes not simply back to Abraham, but he goes all the way back to Adam. I think this is important because it includes pre-Abrahamic people of this earth in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which then gives every son of Adam a legitimate opportunity to believe in him and to trust him and to be a follower of him. You know, it might be argued, well, Jesus was for the Jewish people because he is traced back to Abraham. But here, this genealogy brings us back not only to Abraham in verse 34, but all the way back to Adam. Now, following his baptism, Jesus then enters his ministry, and the first part of his ministry is his temptation, our trial. So we look now to the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 1. Let's look first of all at the place, the length, and the tempter in the temptation of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit of God did not tempt Jesus, but it did put him in the place where he would be tempted. And we understand that this was in the wilderness, a lonesome, deserted place without other people about, without the accommodations and comforts of life. So Jesus is taken into an isolated and deserted place, and there he is tempted for some 40 days. He was tempted, of course, by Satan, by the devil, and is identified as such. And as we think about his temptation, we wonder why it is necessary and why it was done in the beginning of his ministry. If you would please turn to the book of Hebrews, because I think that in that book we can answer some of these questions that may plague us. The book of Hebrews. And as we study this particular book, our verses from this book, remember that it's going to give us an explanation of Jesus as a priest and his ministry, and also how he became qualified to be a priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read of the fact that Jesus was tempted that he might help us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So in verse 17, he was tempted that he might be merciful and faithful. Not that he would have not been merciful without it or faithful without it, but that in sharing the temptation that we endure as humans on this earth, he then can understand how we feel when we are tempted. Jesus was not tempted as God. He was tempted as the Son of Man. And therefore, he can be merciful and faithful in his high priestly ministry, and at the same time comprehend, understand, and share the feeling that we have in our temptations and in our grief and in our sorrow at having accepted the temptation of Satan. And he can strengthen us. That's what the word succor means, that he can succor us and help us in our temptations. Then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, there are some more verses that give us an understanding of why Jesus was tempted. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ, because of his being on this earth and because of his being tempted, has an understanding of what it is like to be a human on this earth. And therefore, he can be touched with the feelings of our failures, with the feelings of our illnesses, of the feelings of our humanness. And since we understand that he, because of his experiences on this earth, can have sympathy and empathy as we go to him and direct our prayers to him, then we can come boldly. We can come and speak plainly in his presence the things that bother us and the things that we desire from our Father God. Therefore, we are able to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of our need. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, you will see that he learned something in his living on this earth and his being tempted. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He was the only begotten Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. But he learned obedience. That is, he learned to obey in the face of great opposition. He learned the experience. He learned from the experience, rather. We learn from the experience also, but many times we submit to the temptation of Satan. That's not how Jesus learned. He did not learn from the consequences of sin, but he learned the strength and the power of what it is to be tempted and to obey the Father in not yielding to temptation. So Jesus also learned obedience, or what it means to obey, when he was tempted. For being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In other words, Jesus learned obedience through suffering and temptation. We too can learn obedience through suffering and temptation. And as such, we can learn to trust him as our Savior and as our Deliverer. So there was a point to the temptation of Jesus. It accomplished many things, and the things that I've mentioned are simply from one book of our Bible, and there are others, of course. But Jesus was tempted in some three ways, and I know you've heard this, but let's explore them perhaps a little more this morning. Jesus was tempted in the physical realm, in the sense that the temptation came when he was hungry. I don't think it would have been much of a temptation if Jesus had been without bread for 3 or 4 hours. And then it was suggested that in his hunger, he would turn stones into bread. Look at verse 3. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Remember that Jesus has been in the wilderness, a very deserted area, for some 40 days. Now he is hungry, and in his hunger, the temptation is magnified, and it is more tempting. And I think we can learn from that particular situation that is described here that Satan does generally attack us at our weakest moment and in our weakest circumstances. He is like Diablos, the very meaning of the word that's translated devil. That is, he is as a wolf. A wolf can attack the healthy, but generally they like to look for the weak animal in the pack and attack it. The one that's lagging behind, the one that's limping, the one that is occasionally falling down. And in that circumstance, the wolf attacks and devours its prey. Think of this also when you feel discouraged, when you feel despondent, when you feel lonely, and Satan comes and offers you something to cure the loneliness, when he offers you something to aid you in this extremity of the spirit or of the flesh, when things are going the worst, when things are happening that bring grief and sorrow. It will be in these times that Satan will offer you something to solve that problem, and what he offers you may very well be the wrong thing to do. It would not be a temptation if he didn't. So we need to be careful when we are in our weak moments. Jesus set our priorities by saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. When your physical condition is weak, when your opportunities are few, when things are dark, when things are dreary, just remember that Jesus said in his setting of priorities that food for your body is not the most important thing, that food for your soul is the most important thing, and that food can be had by the reading and the digesting of the Word of God. Then there is the temptation within the physical realm, or rather within the spiritual realm, in verses 5 and 6. And the devil taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Now notice this, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So Satan tempts Jesus then in the spiritual realm. Remember that the ending of Christ's suffering will be his death on the cross. Then there's going to be a period of time. Already there's been some 2,000 years when Jesus will be in the presence of God the Father as our high priest. Then he will come back to this earth, and that's what we look for as Christians. That's called the blessed hope, the expectation of the return of Christ bodily to this earth. And when he comes, there'll be a number of things that occur. There'll be the judgment seat of Christ, but there will also be the establishment of the millennial reign. We call it a millennial reign because it is 1,000 years in its endurance or existence. So Christ will come to this earth, and Christ will rule this earth. He will have power and authority over all nations, and there will be no king but him. There will be no ruler but Jesus. So he's going to have this someday, and yet Satan is saying, take a shortcut. Instead of going through the process of living more on this earth in a meek and mild circumstance as a suffering servant, why not accept the kingdoms now? I can give them to you. Why not accept the power and the authority and the glory now? If you wait, if you do not receive it now, then you will have to wait. You will have to die. There'll be a period of 2,000 years, 3,000 years, whatever, before you can come back and assume this position as the ruler of the world. Why not take a shortcut? Why not accept it now from me? And I suppose this was a legitimate temptation according to Luke's writings. The Bible tells us that he had the power to do it. But Jesus refused to accept this because the price was too high. The price of accepting the kingdom at that time is revealed in verse 7. It is predicated on, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. The promises of Satan are never grace promises. The promises of God are generally grace promises. That is, they have to do with the graciousness and the loving kindness of Almighty God. But the promises of Satan are the things that he offers us are always predicated on our breaking some spiritual principle that we should not break, and if we do break it, there are dire and severe consequences. We may be offered love before marriage by Satan, physical love, but if we take that, we have broken the commandment of God, and there are dire circumstances and a fearful looking for the judgment of God Almighty. So when Satan offers us a shortcut, when Satan says, do this and you can have immediate gratification without going through the process that I have set in the Word of God, or going through the process of civil government, you can have it now, you can start enjoying it now, you can have the power or the pleasure that it will bring to you now. Just remember that it is predicated upon your violating the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's predicated upon your rejection of the principles of God. And I might inject here for our consideration the fact that churches may be tempted to make shortcuts. churches as an institution may look at the world and say, if we were more like the world, we could grow faster, we could have more. And so in the invitation to the world, there's always the words of fun and of excitement and all of the things that have to do with carnality and the flesh. Not bad flesh, not evil flesh, but just the flesh. And so by taking shortcuts, instead of insisting on genuine repentance, instead of insisting upon the new birth, instead of insisting upon spiritual things brought about by spiritual activity, we would lessen that regard, we would lessen that restriction, and like Satan, accept a shortcut. Accept something less than that which is pure. Accept something less than that which is genuine. And in so doing, we will thwart the will and plan of God and bring embarrassment and humiliation upon ourselves in the future. We had better stay right. The reply of Jesus, of course, was, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Notice that it says worship and serve. That's what God wants us to do, worship and serve. And he wants us to do it according to this book. So let's never be caught in Satan's trap by falling for that which is offered us, that is a shortcut or a deviation from the plain plan of God in the way of worship and in the way of service. We will always be the loser eventually when we do that. And then he was tempted in the realm of spiritual sensationalism. Let's read verses 9 and 10. "And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Notice that Jesus saw this for what it was. It was more than a temptation of himself. If he did what Satan wanted, he would be tempting God. In other words, Satan was tempting Jesus, and if Jesus did what Satan advised or offered him opportunity to do, then Jesus would be tempting God. And the Bible tells us, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Can you imagine the sensational circumstances of going to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple where the Jews worshiped, and going to the high place at the temple and being seen of the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the people who would eventually reject Jesus Christ and crucify him? Can you imagine the sensation it would have occurred if Jesus had leaped from that building and been borne up by the arms and wings of angels, so that he simply floated out into an area and gently was dropped or came to the earth or to ground? Can you imagine the sensationalism of that? But the Bible tells us that this would have been tempting God. Sometimes when you challenge God, you may not be praying to God in a fashion that is scriptural. You too may be tempting God when you challenge him to the spectacular in order to prove his love for you. You may say, God, if you love me, please protect me from this particular circumstance. I listened to a preacher this morning who said, you people out there, you've been having illicit sex with different partners. I want you to know the reason that you don't have the HIV virus is because God is protecting you. And I thought, isn't that quite a temptation of God? Isn't that a temptation of the laws of nature and health? To engage in that immoral activity of either homosexuality or lesbianism or whatever, and claim the protection of God from getting the retribution of God for this unspeakably wicked sin. I don't think you ought to count on that, my brother. And all the other things that lie out there for us to do as people, you say, I'm going to tell a lie because I need the protection of this lie. And God, when I tell this lie, I want you to protect me from the consequences of it. God, I need some money, and so I'm going to rob a convenience store. But God, I want you to hide me and to draw a curtain around me that so people won't see my face and recognize me. I need the money. I'm going to rob this place. So please, God, keep me from being caught and keep me from being imprisoned because I need this now. That's the kind of shortcut that God refuses to bless us in. You cannot claim God to help you in your sins. Jesus refused this spectacular offer of Satan. Religion as it exists today, and not false religion in the sense of Buddhism and all the other false religions of our world, is depending more and more upon sensationalism. The spectacular, the gaudy, the overwhelming silliness of it is just enough to overwhelm the gentle spirits of God's people. I honestly and sincerely believe that God made Christianity boring. A lot of people believe that Christianity is designed to excite, that it has its best influence when people are excited. And therefore, we ought to do everything we can to excite the human psyche, to excite the people who are involved in worship. I believe that God wants us to be contemplative and quiet and thinking with our minds rather than saying, God, we want to be excited. Please, God, excite us. We want to do in church what we do at the football game. We want the same emotional excitement that we get when things are happening in heated competition of sports. I really believe that you have never known the power and presence of God until the truth of God delivers you from your boredom in a totally unexciting way. I know you never hear things like that from the religious leaders of our age, but I can assure you I'm not a religious leader. And I could tell you about being a poor old one-eyed Baptist preacher, and you'd really sympathize with me, wouldn't you? And so I'm not going to go that route. That'd be tempting you. I don't want to do that. But just think with me for a minute. When has your love for God been most? It has been at the times that the scriptures have revealed us that these things happened to Jesus. In the suffering of Jesus, was Jesus learned obedience? Not in the spectacular moment of the Mount of Transfiguration, which was not evil nor wrong. I'm simply telling you that Jesus Christ learned more about being a high priest in the temptations when he was hungry, in the temptations when he was cold, in the temptations when he was lonely, in the temptations of being a human on this earth, that Jesus learned more about being a high priest, about being someone who can help others, than he did in any of the spectacular moments of his existence on earth. Sure, Jesus walked on water. I don't think he learned as much about humans walking on water as he did when he was in other circumstances. I would tell you quite frankly, if you want to know about God, don't strive for the sensational and the spectacular. Strive for the quiet. Strive for the meditative. Strive for the service of God that is built on that which is genuine and cannot be whipped up or cannot be whipped down. What can be stirred up in our flesh can create in us the ability to be disappointed just as quickly. People who are moved and motivated and sustained by seeing people leap off of high buildings and not die will just as soon be destroyed. Think it out. Learn of Christ. And that way, what you feel will be genuine and it'll be supportive.